Almighty God, we praise you that you are one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We praise you that you have revealed yourself to us in Jesus Christ. You have shown us who you are, and you've called us to live for you. We praise you that you continue to speak to us by your Spirit, through your word. And we pray that as we reflect more on who you are, Lord Jesus, that you would speak into our lives this morning through your word. Speak to encourage us and speak to challenge us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I said earlier that William Henry, who's the moderator of the Presbyterian Church just for this year, he's coming here tonight, but he's been in South Belfast for the week. He's been doing various sort of projects, visiting different churches and seeing different things. But on Friday afternoon, I was part of a group of people. We got to go to the National Stadium at Windsor Park with him, which was great. It was great. So we got a little tour of it, and this is me in front of the media interview spot, post-match. So given this photo, I'm now officially qualified football pundit. So I can speak to you and share you a sporting illustration. I'm not going to talk about rugby. That would be painful. Not for me. But I do want to give you a sporting illustration as I stand there in front of the Green and White Army and all those sponsors. Now, it quite often happens over the course of a season that a team will effectively win the league before the season is fully over. It's likely going to happen with Liverpool in the Premier League this year. That may please some of you and not others, but they'll soon get a decisive victory. A victory that gets them enough points so that no one can catch them. There'll be nothing that any opponent can do. But it's the same in other sports too. It was the same in Formula One last year with Lewis Hamilton. He won enough points before all the races were done. No one could catch him. Or it's the same in golf, like at the Ryder Cup. Europe got the decisive 14 and a half points, even before all the rounds of golf were over. Now, from that point, from that decisive victory, Liverpool, Lewis Hamilton, the European golfers, they are in effect the champions, aren't they? But the season isn't over. There are still games to play. There are still Grand Prix to race. It's only at the end, when the season is fully completed, that there is that ultimate coronation moment. They get the trophy, the final table is published, everyone else lies beneath the winners. And the champions can enjoy the victory fully and completely without having to be concerned about any other matches. But between that decisive victory and that ultimate coronation, we can say that the reign as champions has already begun. Nothing and no one can take that away from them. It's a done deal. But the season isn't over. And there's no crowning moment yet. So they're already champions, but also not yet. There's still football to play. Races to drive. There are still opponents, rivals, who want to beat them, to get one over on them, even though it won't actually mean anything in the long run. There's still glory to be played for, even if it doesn't affect the ultimate result. So the champions, they can play in the confidence that there are already champions. The decisive victory has been won, but also play knowing that the ultimate coronation hasn't yet come. The season isn't over. There's still things to happen. There's still work to be done. There's still time to endure on the pitch before they can fully rest and enjoy the victory. So I'll give you the benefit of my qualified sports punditry, because I think it's actually a really helpful illustration of what we're thinking about this morning from Acts and from the Creed. About the resurrection of Jesus, about the reign or the ascension of Jesus. We're thinking about the ascension of Jesus, that he reigns, but the R's worked so well for me that I've put the ascension in brackets. You know, the resurrection, the reign of Jesus, and the return of Jesus. Hold that thought, though, as we remind ourselves that having had a couple of weeks' break, we're returning to what we've been thinking about in January and February, the Apostles' Creed, which is this centuries-old and worldwide summary of our Christian faith. And each week, we've been saying it together. So let's do that again. Let's say this together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He ascended to hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, we also heard from Acts this morning, and it might be useful if you've got Bibles or you've got devices to have Acts chapter 2 open in front of you. From verses 22 to 39, we heard from chapter 1 some of Jesus' words to his disciples after he rose again and before his ascension to heaven. And then we heard that chunk from Acts chapter 2 of Peter's sermon. Some days later, when the Holy Spirit did just as Jesus promised and came upon the disciples, and Peter wanted to help others who were there understand what it was all about, who Jesus was and is, and what it means to follow him and be a Christian. Well, Peter's sermon, just like the Apostles' Creed, is a great summary too, and we could pick out things from that that tie in with what we've already seen and what we will see in the Apostles' Creed. Understanding God as Father, as we thought about a few weeks ago, or the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and forgiveness of sins, and we're going to be looking at that in the weeks to come. And particularly what we've considered recently about that chunk of the Apostles' Creed that's all about Jesus. So there in the opening verses of Peter's sermon, we learn what we've learned already, that Jesus was a man who was also fully God. As Johnny was talking about 2 or 3 weeks ago, that Jesus died. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Yet that was actually God's plan and purpose for Jesus, for us. Jesus went through the agony of death, as Peter calls it, that physical and that emotional pain, but also the hell of spiritual agony. He took on those consequences of death in our place, so that people near and far, and in generations to come, could know forgiveness and be God's people, as God promised. But Peter has more than that to say about Jesus, because the story doesn't end there with Jesus' death. We believe more about Jesus than that he lived and that he died. In fact, we don't simply believe that Jesus was. We believe that Jesus is, that he is alive, more alive, we might say, than anyone. Here are the last lines about Jesus in the creed that we just read. Ooh. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. What's those lines we're thinking about this morning? And from those lines and from what Peter says to the crowds at Pentecost, I want us to appreciate those three things I mentioned about Jesus earlier. His resurrection, the decisive victory. His ascension, the beginning of his reign at the right hand of the Father. And his return, that ultimate coronation, when all will see and acknowledge that Jesus is King. We're going to build on each one in turn, and they're all big things. They could all, and bits of them could all take up sermons in their own right. So let me just give you some headlines to think about more and bring it all together in both encouragement and challenge to us. So we believe that on the third day, he rose again from the dead. The first thing to say about the resurrection, I think, is that as Christians, we believe it really happened. Jesus really, as fully man, fully died, and fully rose again in his body, with a body and time and space in history. So we don't think it was a trick by the disciples, or a trick of the light, or something kind of spiritual and out there, but not physical on earth in his body. We believe it actually happened in time and space. And real people, as Peter said, really saw and really touched him. A human being came back from the dead. And we believe that before it happened, long before Jesus was even born, people in the Old Testament looked ahead to this. And as Peter says, people like David and others, well, they may or may not have known precisely what it would look like, but they looked forward to the fact that God's chosen one would overcome death and decay, would rise again. So we believe that it certainly shows that Jesus was and is God. This amazing, seemingly impossible thing that a human comes fully alive again, having been fully dead. Well, that could only be by God, by the power of the one who gives life. So we believe that the resurrection proves, well, at least that God was at work in Jesus, but more than that, that Jesus was God's chosen one. But more than that, that Jesus was God himself. As Peter says, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus, because death cannot hold God. But I want to say that the resurrection is more than kind of proof that Jesus is God. It's more than what we sometimes might think it to be, like the last big trick at the end of a fantastic show. So you remember Paul Daniels or whoever the magician of the time is, and he does lots of great tricks during the show, and then he comes up with the amazing showstopper at the end to prove that he's the great magician. Or we can think about Jesus, where he's done the water into wine, and he's walked on water, and he's fed 5,000, and he's healed sicknesses, and he's even raised other people from the dead. So here's the great big one to show that he really is God. He rises himself from the dead. Well, it's that, but it's more than that. It's a decisive defeat of his enemies. It deals with sin. So to believe that Jesus is risen is to believe that he's no longer on the cross. He's no longer in the grave. He's no longer dead. He's no longer being punished for our sin, as Johnny was talking about. He's dealt with it once and for all, and he's come through the other side. So it means all of our sin, all of our wrong attitudes and actions towards God, from the past and the present and the future, that is all dealt with fully. Fully accomplished by Jesus, who's come through the other side and is alive again. It deals with death as well. Death has been defeated, we say, at the resurrection. Death, the great robber of life, the cause of fear. Yet, as Paul says elsewhere in the Bible, it's lost its sting now, because Jesus has shown that there is life the other side of death. And he calls us to join with him and know life that's greater than death. And it deals with evil. It deals with the evil one, Satan. It deals with the one who sets himself up against God and his creation. The one who wants to bring into our lives and into our world fear and decay and separation from God. The one who, as we saw in the story of the temptation, set himself up against Jesus. But here in the resurrection, Jesus overcomes Satan's plans and power, and out of death brings life, brings hope, brings gladness, brings joy, brings the promise of God's presence, as Peter talks about from that psalm. So actually what we believe about the resurrection is that it changes everything forever. The greatest day in history since history began, because it's the first day of this world being made new. Into that old order of death and decay and fear and the brokenness of the world, Jesus bursts in, bringing hope and life. Into the darkness dawns light. And the darkness has not and cannot and will not overcome it. It's God's decisive victory in showing that Jesus is King and his kingdom is coming and his will is being done in you and me and the whole of creation. So we say that in the resurrection, Jesus has won the decisive victory in time and space, but forever. And nothing that you or I experience, Nothing, no power in this world can change that. The resurrection brings the sure and certain hope of life in all its fullness. Of course, if you win the decisive victory, that makes you the king. That makes you the champion. And the king sits on the throne, the seat of power. We maybe don't think so much as Christians or in church about Jesus' ascension, about his going up. We think about him living and dying and rising again, and we think about what he's done in the past. But we don't always think about what he's doing right now. What's Jesus up to right now? Well, let me tell you. He's sitting on the throne of heaven. He's sitting on the kingly throne. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. The ascension is the demonstration that he is the king on the throne who God promised through David. The chosen one, God's son, David's greatest son, the one who would rule over God's kingdom forever. And the ascension lifts Jesus to his proper place. Heaven, from where he rules over the whole of creation. Now, Ben Templeton, if you don't know Ben, he's about three. Ben asked me last week, where is heaven? That was a remarkably good question, wasn't it? So we had this conversation. Ben, his dad, Neil, had been talking about where heaven was, and he said, where is heaven? I said, do you know what? I don't know. I don't know. We agreed that you couldn't get a plane there. You couldn't drive a car there. But it is very real. Jesus, in his physical body, is there. But it exists in a way that we don't understand. Yet it's God's home. And one day heaven and earth will come together fully, and God will fully be at home in his creation. But in heaven, Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father. And that's not an indicator that he's less than God. Quite the opposite, actually. It's a recognition that the Son has been given the full authority and power of the Father. That one God reigns, one God, three persons. And his sitting down is a great sign that his earthly work is done. What do you do when your work's done? You sit down. My work on earth is done, says Jesus. I've completed it. But that doesn't mean he is not still active. We're told elsewhere in the Bible that Jesus intercedes for us. That means that as he sits at the right hand of the Father, this Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, brings us to God and God to us. Because Jesus has ascended to be with his Father, he brings our prayers, he brings our needs, he brings our issues, he brings our sin to God with all sympathy, all love, all forgiveness, all power to act. Jesus is on the throne constantly working out God's good purposes in and through us and our world. And from the throne, he pours out God's Spirit on us. The picture is of the king sitting on the throne giving gifts out to his people from victory. Jesus gifts and equips us with his very own Spirit, his own life and power in us. Now, we're going to think more about that in the coming weeks. But there's clearly this calling on us and empowerment on us to live for him and proclaim his kingdom. Like the angels seem to suggest to the disciples when Jesus ascends, don't just stare at the sky. Receive the Holy Spirit and live for Jesus and proclaim the kingdom. But what we do need to recognize is that in this period between the decisive victory and the ultimate coronation, while Jesus reigns, there are still opponents out there to get him and thwart his kingdom. We've said that Satan has been defeated and has no power to change the outcome, yet he's still around. He's still fighting guerrilla warfare. He's still taking pot shots at Team Jesus. And we've said that although the penalty of sin has been dealt with, Jesus has fully dealt with that punishment for us. Although the overwhelming power of sin has been defeated, we have Jesus' Spirit, His life and power in us to choose differently. Yet sin is still a present reality in our lives, isn't it? Sin and temptation are still there, wanting to rob God of His glory and take our eyes off the King. And although the power of death to cause ultimate fear and hopelessness in God's people is gone, yet sickness and death is still a reality in this broken world, and it's a painful one. The ultimate coronation, the time when there will be no more sickness, sin, Satan, death, it hasn't yet come. And we live in these days. Jesus calls and equips us to live for Him in His victory every day in that knowledge, every day with His power, as part of His kingdom for His glory. But other powers play against Him and us. They won't stop trying. I can't promise you that. Peter doesn't promise that. Jesus doesn't promise that. Sin and death and Satan cause chaos and pain and guilt and probe at us in so many cunning ways. But know this. They cannot ultimately win. They cannot ultimately win. Jesus has won, and Jesus is on the throne. So life may seem out of control for you. Life may seem overly complicated. The answers to your problems may seem hidden behind a haze of fog. But Jesus is on the throne, and that day is coming. The ultimate coronation. The day everyone will acknowledge that He is King. The day of true justice, when all evil is banished and everything is made right and good and new and glorious and all is at rest. That day is coming. Jesus says so. He says restoration is coming to the ends of the earth. The angels say so. They say to the disciples, He's coming back. Peter says so. He quotes the psalm saying there will be a time when everything will be put under His feet. We say so. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. So Jesus will return, believe Christians throughout history and throughout the world. No one knows exactly how or when, but when He comes, it'll be clear, it'll be visible, it'll be final. It'll be universally acknowledged and undisputed. Every knee will bow. And as Peter uses that psalm's language, His enemies will be made His footstool. I've got a handy illustration. There we are. It lives underneath the pulpit. There we are. Jesus will sit with everything under His feet. And there'll be no more sin, Satan, pain, or death, or despair, or sickness. It'll all be banished, all under Jesus. Where we see in a glass darkly now, then we'll know fully and be fully known. A life of true beauty and love and wonder and joy with God. We want that, don't we? We want true justice in our world. We want evil to be dealt with. We want that life that is promised and glimpsed but not yet fully here. It comes with the return of the King. But Peter is striking in his final application at the end of his sermon. He's talked about Jesus, the man who lived and died and rose again. He's talked about the one who reigns and brings joy and life and hope now and forever. But as he leaves it with his hearers, he doesn't pull his punches. He says, this Jesus, who is Lord and Christ, the King, this Jesus, who is the King and the hope for the world, this Jesus, He's the one you crucified. He's your God, and He's your Savior, and He's your judge. But you nailed Him to a cross, says Peter to his hearers. You wanted to get rid of Him. You didn't want Him. What about for us? Well, Jesus will return, and ultimate justice is coming for all things and all people across history. It's our destiny, says the Bible, for us to meet the King and for him to make his judgment on us. And are we not also people who put Jesus on the cross? It was us, our sin, that put him there. It was us, our turning away from God, that he died to deal with. We're all caught up in it. We're all culpable. So for Peter's original hearers and for us, the logic is this. You put Jesus on the cross. But now he's alive again. He's the King and he's coming back for justice. Now, if you're saying, I don't believe the cross means anything for me. I don't need Jesus' forgiveness. He's not the King of my life. I don't buy life in all its fullness that he offers. Well, then when the King returns, the King who's given you chance upon chance to recognize him in life, where will that leave you and me? This is the gospel message. This is the good news that we talk about in church. It's an announcement of good news, and it's not simply that God loves you, or that Jesus died for you, although those things are wonderful and true. It's the announcement that through his resurrection and ascension, that Jesus has won the decisive victory, and that he is King, that he reigns, and he's coming back. And that is good news for all his people, for all who trust in him, because he's going to make everything right, and the fabulous living kingdom will be fully established, and we'll be part of it. But it's not great for those who keep on turning their back on him. So there's a final R in here, following on from the resurrection, reign, and return of Jesus. What's our response to Jesus? The people who heard Peter at the time were cut to the quick. They knew what it meant. It left them on the wrong side of King Jesus and his justice. What do we do? They said to people and the disciples. Here it is simply, said Peter. Repent and be baptized. That is, turn away from ignoring Jesus and living without him. And put your trust in him. Turn away from thinking that you're king and accept that he is. Have the humility to accept forgiveness and choose life. Life in the kingdom. Life in all its fullness. Already now. And yet to come is there for anyone who will put their faith in King Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are the King on the throne. You have won the victory in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You reign, and nothing can stop that. And as you sit on the throne, you pour out your love and your grace and your power in your spirit to us. In all of our need and our weakness, in all that we face, we rejoice that you are on the throne and you are coming back and you will make all things right in you. Lord, help us to respond to you rightly. Help each one of us to put our trust in you and worship you as King. Lord, save us from turning away from you. But help us to find life in your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.